often called in some editions of the Bible that you may have the Acts of the Apostles, but A.T. Pearson, among others, has rightly pointed out that a better title might be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be looking at a good bit of Acts today, Lord willing. I may actually make this first session a little bit shorter in the 45 to 50 minute range and take longer time in the second session. We'll just see how the Lord leads. But let's go first to Acts chapter 8. I hope I said chapter 8. You'll have to excuse me if I seem a little fuzzy this morning. I have a prayer request as I was just praying with some of the brothers beforehand. My mom is in the hospital since Tuesday. She had laparoscopic surgery to remove her gallbladder, and the surgery itself went well, but she's had complications with the anesthesia and so forth. So she's still in the hospital, and we're praying she can come home today. So I'd appreciate if you'd pray along that end. And due to family responsibilities and trying to be of help to my mom and dad, I didn't have the time I wanted to get my mind in order this week, but we're just looking for the Lord to help. I was studying on the fly, as they say, and have been thinking about this subject for a while now, so we'll just look to the Lord to guide. But please look with me in the Word of God at Acts 8, and we will begin reading at verse 9. Now the context here is the gospel is moving on, and we're going to talk about this in a later session, but the apostles are moving out. The Lord had told them in Acts chapter 1 that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, that was where they were at the time, in Judea, that was the surrounding region, in Samaria, that was a little bit farther to the north, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's more or less how the gospel went in the book of Acts. By the time we get to chapter 28, the gospel is all the way out in Rome. And the book kind of ends as an open conversation, making a point, I believe, but that's not our subject today. Suffice it to say that by now in Acts 8, the gospel has penetrated Samaria. We're dealing with Samaritan people. But to begin with, by way of introduction, I want to look at what this says in verse 9 about a certain man. But there was a certain man called Simon, who before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So here we have a man who was very common in the ancient world and very common still in many parts of the world, a man who was a sorcerer. Many commentaries will call him Simon the Sorcerer or Simon Magus, using his Greek title. He was supposedly a wise man, instructed in the arcane arts of magic and sorcery and spells and all those sorts of things. Of course, a great amount that takes place in occultic activity is sheer fraud. A lot of it is fakery. A lot of it is pretend and sleight of hand. But there is no doubting, and the Bible is very clear, that there are malevolent, evil, unclean spirits behind the occultic world. Whether you're talking about idol worship, 1 Corinthians would point out that behind the idols are actually demons. Or whether you're talking about sorcery, then also there are evil spirits involved. The thing about evil spirits is they aren't nearly so manageable as human beings imagine they are. And many people get involved in the occult thinking that it's going to give them power, and indeed it does. My mind goes back to the man that the Lord met in the tombs. Actually, there were a couple of men, but one main man is focused on in Mark and Luke. In Mark chapter 5, we read about this man in Gadara, and he came and he fell down before the Lord Jesus, prostrating himself before him, not in an intelligent act of worship as a believer, but in the broader sense that James 2 tells us that the demons believe there is one God and they tremble, the demons in this man had to come and prostrate themselves before the Lord Jesus because they recognized who he was, the Son of the Most High God. And they asked him, "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" You see, the demons were good dispensational prophetic believers, you see. They know all about the final judgment. That doesn't make them saved. And that's a very important point we need to make to people. Now, there's a great difference between having intellectual knowledge of the truth and between being a believer in the saving sense of that word. Being a believer, of course, requires repentance and faith towards God. It requires an honesty before God about our sins and a clinging and trust in Him as being the only solution and the only provision to deal with and remove sin from us. Well, the people often get involved in the occult thinking it will make them stronger. And doubtless that had happened for the man in Mark 5. You want to talk about a strong man? Last year in our local newspaper, I read about a club of men that get together in a local man's garage. Some come from as far as New Jersey, and we have some today from the Garden State present with us, at least one that I know of. And it's nice to be coming far and wide for a Bible study. These men come far and wide so they can rip telephone books in half. And they can bend pieces of steel. And they do all these weird acts of strength. And it made me think about this man in Mark 5. Because Mark tells us that here was this man screaming and crying and out of control, living among the tombs, terrorizing the neighborhood, scaring anybody that passed by, a danger to himself and to others. And so what did the community do? Well, the only thing that men know how to do in such situations is to try and lock the person up and get them away from other people so they won't harm them and maybe put them somewhere where they won't harm themselves. So they chained this man up. But the Word of God tells us that he broke the chains. He shattered the chains. He broke the fetters they put on his feet. They couldn't bind him. The strongest chains wouldn't do it. Did this man have power in the brute force and strength sense of the word power? Absolutely. I wouldn't have wanted to arm wrestle him, let alone tangle with him in a fight. And yet, there was a man completely out of control, devoid of his senses, not able to control himself, instead controlled by a legion of demons. Now, a legion in the Roman army was 6,000 men. Now, I don't know if there were literally 6,000 demons in this man, or if this was just a way of saying there were a whole lot of them. There were enough to take out a herd of, I think it was 2,000 pigs, wasn't it, there in Gadara? So there were a lot of demons in this man. And they were calling the shots. They were controlling him. So doubtless this man had probably opened himself up, and I'm inferring things that the text doesn't actually tell us, but knowing from other parts of the Word of God that people open themselves up to Satan and his influences, this man had probably gone into some form of occultic activity thinking it was going to give him power. And it did. But he couldn't control it. In similar fashion, we have this man, Simon the sorcerer, and he gave out that he was somebody. And all the people regarded him. They even thought he was the great power of God. I'm sure he had that printed up on the signs outside his little office or whatever. Maybe had it on business cards. "I'm Simon, the great power of God." And everybody thought he was wonderful because he could do certain signs and certain miraculous activities. And yet one day a greater power came to Samaria, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we read about it there, that when they came, here comes Philip the evangelist, look at verse 5. He went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies were lame, were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So all of a sudden, a greater power comes to town. Not Philip, but the Christ whom he preached. the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, liberating these people from demon possession and from all kinds of maladies and problems. And in like manner, in Mark 5, that poor man with the legion one day encountered the greatest power, the physical presence of the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus came there and he cast the demons out of that man. And when the people came and saw that man, the change was striking. He was clothed and seated and in his right mind. It couldn't be a starker change, for before he had been running around naked and crying and screaming and cutting himself with stones. Now the Lord Jesus comes, he's clothed and sitting in his right mind. And the same thing happened multiple times over and over in Samaria. A greater power came to town and liberated these people from the power of Satan. But look at the reaction of this man Simon. It says here, verse 12, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and he wondered," notice, "beholding the miracles and signs which were done." Here's a man that knew something about works of power, real and imagined. He knew something about the powerful forces in the universe. And when he saw the signs and wonders that Philip was doing, he said, "You know, my magic can't compare with that. Here is a greater power at work." But then, verse 14, "when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." And we'll come back to that in a later session. But in any case, it explains to us in verse 16, "For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, coming out of his background, that probably seemed like a perfectly logical thing to offer on Simon's part, because there was big money in this occultic practice. You remember in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas came to Philippi preaching the gospel, that there was a demon-possessed woman who followed them and was crying out against them. And they turned around finally and cast the demon out of her. And you remember a local consortium of business owners were quite irate because they had invested in this woman, apparently. They sort of backed her, and they made a lot of money from her fortune-telling, from her being demon-possessed. So there was a great deal of money in this whole thing of trafficking with unclean spirits. Likewise, in Acts 19, when many of the people became Christians at Ephesus, they got together and they had a great big bonfire where they burned all these books, or was it at Corinth? I'm not sure if I have the right city now, but in any case, we have the incident in Acts that they took the spell books and they burned them in a great conflagration. And it wasn't any kind of hatred of books or reading or anti-education. What they were against was that these books contained spells and incantations, and they would have been worth, the Bible even tells us, a great sum of money. Because after all, to get power over somebody is something that can be very lucrative. If you don't like your rival, let's say in business, and you think there's somebody that can come and can curse your rival's business, well, that would be worth a pretty penny. I'm sure you would pay your premium and see all kinds of nefarious and bad things happen to your rival. You laugh. You think we would never do that here in New England, and perhaps you wouldn't. But I tell you, in parts of Africa, this is alive and well today. I don't know what you think of when you think of the word witch doctor. I think of a guy dancing around in a grass skirt with a funny wooden mask, maybe. They're not as primitive as all that nowadays. I heard of one brother, a friend of mine, who went to a particular African country, and he said, no, if you please, in this part of Africa, the witch doctor comes to town in a Mercedes-Benz, driving a brand new luxury sedan. And he makes over six figures a year from his witchcraft, doing all kinds of spells and ceremonies and things, and people pay him a lot of money. So it is lucrative, even to this day, to traffic in spirits and to offer supposed power. And so when Simon saw the apostles coming and laying their hands on the Samaritans and them receiving the Holy Spirit, he offered them money to go ahead and do this thing as well. Well, that was summarily rejected. Peter says, verse 20, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And we can maybe debate what that verbiage means. I rather think that Peter is outing a false professor here and saying, "You know something, Simon? Your behavior here shows you haven't really received the gift of God. You're not on the ground of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ yet. You need to turn to God and pray to be forgiven." Why do I begin with an anecdote like that? A study on the Holy Spirit. Well, that's because I look at teaching and what is said about the Holy Spirit today, and this incident reminds me of issues that we still grapple with, even here in the United States. And what I mean by that is that the Holy Spirit is arguably the most misunderstood person of the Godhead. And that there are a lot of people out there that have all kinds of mistaken notions about the Holy Spirit and what He does. Now, it is well known that many of the cults, the Jehovah's Witness among them, deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to spend some time showing from the Scriptures His personality and His deity as well. They say He's just a force. And we rightly condemn that heresy, that error that is taught today. Not just by them, by other groups as well. But you know, even as I look around at Christendom and look at people that profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many of them that have a Simonian attitude toward the Holy Spirit. What do I mean by that? They think if they can just do the right things, they can manipulate the Holy Spirit. Because that is all about what Simon wanted to do. He wanted to have the capacity to give the Holy Spirit to whomsoever he will, to offer this great and new power, greater power than he had ever encountered, to give it to whomever he could, doubtless for very great pecuniary gain and also for earning notoriety and good fame in his community. And you know, there are a lot of people that are the same way today. They talk about the Holy Spirit and they act like the Holy Spirit is their servant and the Holy Spirit will do whatever they tell him to do. If you don't believe me and you have cable television, my thesis is very easily proven. And please don't go get cable TV just to see. But there are several networks, if you please, that are devoted entirely to this kind of thinking, where people will get up and claim to do all kinds of things in the name of the Holy Spirit. And they will talk a great deal about the Holy Spirit. And yet the things that you find them doing, many of them are completely foreign to Scripture. The others that do seem to have a semblance of scripturalness often are taken out of context. And it more like becomes that they are manipulating the Holy Spirit to financial gain. And this coming from people that are supposed to be Christians. And sadly, I've even heard people in assemblies as I go around talk favorably about some of these people. That's why it's good to get back and see what the Holy Spirit actually is, who He is according to Scripture, and what He does. Because there are a great many errors out there. And this being a me-centered time, humanism has influenced the church more than we think. And everybody looks at it from man's perspective. And they sort of come to God with the attitude, "What can you do for me?" Which is a bit backwards, actually. God does for us long before we think of Him. And then when we're saved, we come to Him and expect Him to be the genie in the bottle. Well, the Holy Spirit is no genie, neither the Son, neither the Father. God is sovereign. And we come to Him as His subjects, as His slaves, as His creatures. And by grace, God calls us His sons, His children. What a wonderful God we have who brings us so close. But we need always remember that we must have reverence when we speak about any part of the Godhead. Now, of course, there is one God, and the Bible begins that way. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. The Bible will affirm that later in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, the famous Shema that the Jews still recite to this day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says. Galatians 3 will say that God is one. So monotheism is affirmed and taught by the Bible. God is one. In the beginning, says Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And look at verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So right there in the second verse of the Bible, we already find the Spirit of God appearing, or the Holy Spirit, as He is later called in Scripture. Excuse me. Now, the Bible in the Old Testament doesn't overtly spell out the Trinity. But there are many hints and inferences and statements that don't become clear until we come to the New Testament and we realize all the great complexity of the Godhead. And when we come to the New Testament especially, and we read what the Lord Jesus said about the Godhead, particularly in the upper room ministry, a lot of these things in the Old Testament become clear. Because I say that because there are many people, Jews especially, that come to Genesis and read it all the time. And they read verse 2, and they're not thinking, this is an element of the Trinity. They don't believe in the Trinity. They believe in one God, all right, but they don't recognize that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To them, there's just God the Father. So many people come to the Bible and they don't understand these things. But when we come and we read verse 2 and we couple that with what God says later in the chapter, He says in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. Now, when the Bible uses the word for God in Genesis 1, it's the word Elohim, which, as has been well noted, is a plural word in Hebrew. And yet the verb to create in verse 1, bara, is a singular verb. And yet there are a lot of people that come to that and they say, well, grammatically in the Hebrew you can do that because the plural expresses the greatness of God. And grammatically that's quite true. But when you come and you follow this through the Scriptures and you see what is said about the Godhead, you see that He has revealed Himself in Son and He has also sent His Spirit into the world, you realize the complexity of the Godhead, that God is triune. I just make that point because when we're dealing with unbelievers, sometimes we come to these Scriptures and it's abundantly clear to us what they're saying. But it's not clear to the unbeliever. So, you know, it's good to go back and show what the Scriptures teach, not only in Old Testament, but throughout in the New Testament as well, about the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is a person. I already said that those who teach He is just a force, that they are wrong in that, that that is an error, a very serious error. The Holy Spirit is a person, and to prove that very quickly, I want to go to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. John chapter 15, let's begin with. John 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter has come, whom I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now, unfortunately, I have to delve into a little Greek grammar for this point, and you'll excuse me, don't go to sleep on this one. We have certain words that we use in our English language that stem from the Greek word for spirit, like pneumonia. Everybody's heard of pneumonia. Or those who are mechanically inclined, pneumatic tools. You've heard of those, of course, dealing with air power, right? Because the word pneuma, which we translate spirit in the New Testament, is a word that can be translated spirit or wind. That's why there's a great play on words in John 3 when the Lord Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit and he compares him with the wind. He says the wind blows where it desireth and you hear the sound but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. But here in verse 26, the word pneuma is neuter in Greek. Now, any of you that speak Portuguese or Spanish or French, perhaps, I'm not sure about French, you'll know that there are words in those languages that are masculine and there are words that are feminine. And, you know, English speakers learning Spanish, for example, when they have to learn the endings of words, you have to put the right article in front of the word. So, you know, if you're talking about, let me think of one a moment. I can't think of a Spanish word off the top of my head. Isn't that amazing? When you get in front of people, strange things happen. But if you talk about the Bible, Biblia, you would say La Biblia. You want to put a feminine article in front. And it's pretty easy because in most cases, except for those maddening exceptions, which every language has, you know, if it ends in A, it's feminine, and the article will be La then. If it's a masculine, it usually ends in O, and it will be L, except you get certain words that end in E, and then it gets very confusing. But anyway, coming back to the Greek language, if you have a neuter word, then the pronoun that matches it ought to be neuter as well. And we do this as well. So if we're talking about something inanimate, if we're talking about my watch, I would say, here's my watch, and it says that the time is. Okay, did you notice what I did there? The watch is the subject. The pronoun I used was it. It's a neuter pronoun. So grammatically, if you're using the word pneuma, spirit, the pronoun ought to be it. And in fact, in many places in the New Testament, if you're reading the Greek, that would be so. But there are exceptions, as here in 15:26, when he says, when the Comforter has come, notice, whom? That is a masculine pronoun. He is a person. When the Comforter has come, whom? Now go to chapter 16 and verse 8. Again, different kind of pronoun here in the Greek, but still masculine. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the Holy Spirit, first of all, is spoken of by the personal pronoun. Well, now let's go back to John chapter 14. John 14. The context, of course, is that this is in the upper room ministry of Christ. The Lord Jesus is about to leave the disciples and go back to heaven. And they're worried about this. Sorrow has filled their heart, as the Lord would say in chapter 16. But the Lord says that he's going to send them something. Notice, he says in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, who's this comforter going to be, Lord? Well, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now, notice this, please. In verse 16, the Lord says he's going to give them another comforter. And when he uses the word comforter, we're talking about a personal title. This is the famous word in Greek, the paraclete, the parakletos. Okay? This is the one who is called alongside to help. It's a word that they took from the Roman legal system or the Greek legal system as well, where you would call someone into court to defend your case and to look out for your interests. So when we come to 1 John 2:1, it's used of the Lord Jesus, although our English translations translate it there quite rightly, advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, it says in 1 John 2:1. So we have the same word here of the Holy Spirit, a personal title, the Comforter, another personal title in verse 17, the Spirit of Truth. But notice, even in what he says there, he says, I will give you another Comforter. And in that word, another, this is why word studies are so important, and why Bible translation is so important. It's not good enough just to have dynamic equivalents or a paraphrase or something. You want something that's going to be more literal. And you want, in some cases, to look up words using Strong's and Vine's and the many tools that are out there, because there's nuances that speak the truth loud and clearly to us that don't necessarily come out in English. When we say another, that's all we're saying. It's one other. But when the Greek uses the word another, there's two different words it can use. It can use one word meaning another of the same kind. Or it can use a word another of a different kind. Now keep your finger in John 14. You don't need to know Greek to understand this stuff. You go over to Galatians 1 and I'll prove it to you. Galatians 1, all you would need here is an interlinear Bible or a good Bible program like eSword or Power Bible or Online Bible or others that are out there, or Strong's or Vine's. These would all are Strong's more or less in this case. But when we come to Galatians 1, he says in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removing from him who called you into the gospel of Christ unto another gospel. Now that in Greek, if you looked up that word another there in verse 6, is a different word from what the Lord Jesus used there in John 14. Here the word in verse 6 is another, heteros, meaning another of a different kind. And we use that word heteros all the time. We speak about someone who is heterosexual. That is, they are attracted to a different sex than themselves. They're attracted, we say, to the opposite sex. Or we talk about a mixture of something that is heterogeneous. If you take a chemistry class, a heterogeneous mixture has different ingredients, different components within it. So here he's saying to them, I marvel that you're moving away from the Christ to another gospel. And it's a different gospel. It's not the same gospel. He makes this point in the next verse, verse 7, which is not another. And here he uses the word Allos. If you're writing notes, we'd spell it in English, A-L-L-O-S. And that's the word the Lord Jesus uses when he says another comforter in John 14. It's a completely different word. It means another of the same kind. So in verse 7 he says, it's not another of the same kind. In other words, there's not different gospels. You know, you go to the car wash and they've got the bronze package, that'll sort of wash the bird droppings off the outside of your car. Then they've got the silver package, that'll spray your undercarriage with something that'll make it gleam in case you get run over and want to look at your muffler and admire it while it's going over you. And then they have the gold package, where you'll get a little pine tree air freshener to hang from your rearview mirror. And some people might come to the gospel like that and say, well, you can come to Christ by faith, but you know there are many ways to God. I'll come to Christ by my works. He says, that doesn't happen. There's not another gospel. This is not another of the same kind. But there be some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So that brings out the distinction in the words. When we come back to John 14, he says, I'll pray the Father in verse 16, and he will give you another comforter. And it's the word allos, another of the same kind. I'm going to give you the same kind of comforter. Now put yourself in the disciples' sandals. There they are, sitting in that upper room with the Lord Jesus, and he's already told them he's going away. And they're sad about that. They're very troubled. They're concerned for the future. What does the Lord mean he's going away? And he keeps talking about suffering and going up to the cross. And what's that going to mean for us? And how are we going to be left anyway? Are we going to be left orphans? No, he says in verse 18, I will not leave you. Literally, the word is orphans. I will come to you, says the Lord Jesus. No, I'm not going to desert you. I'm going to give you another comforter. Now, another like whom? Well, like himself, of course. Just as the Lord Jesus had come to them from the Father, just as the Lord Jesus had anticipated their every need, in many cases before they even knew they had a need, just as the Lord Jesus had protected them and guarded them and could pray in John 17, Father, of those you've given me, I've lost none except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus had been the perfect comforter, the perfect one to come alongside and help, the perfect one to aid them and instruct them and guard them and guide them. The Lord Jesus had been infallible and trustworthy and loving and gracious and at the same time holy and strong and amazingly wise. And he says, the other comforter I'm going to give to you, he's going to be of just the same kind. He's going to be the same kind of comforter. So my going back to heaven isn't going to mean any kind of detriment to you in your spiritual life. I'm going to give you the same kind of comforter, except there's going to be one advantage here now. Instead of being just with you as he had been and as he was in the Old Testament era, being with and sometimes coming upon men, he says, he shall be in you, in verse 17. What a wonderful truth that was. That this comforter would be so near to them that he would actually be in them. He would indwell them as believers. This is a wonderful privilege we have, you know. That we don't have to wait for an audience with the Lord. We don't have to line up to talk to the Lord. We won't be turned away by anyone saying, sorry, the Lord's too busy. You know, they tried to do that to those bringing the little children to the Lord. The disciples tried to say, get them out of here. The Lord doesn't have time for that kid stuff. He's doing very important work, don't you know? And the Lord had to say to the disciples, suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not. Well, no worries about that. Because the Holy Spirit will come and dwell within. You know, that very night, a crowd was going to come upon them in the garden, and they were going to be physically separated from the Lord Jesus. In fact, they would all forsake him and flee. And some would come back. John and Peter would be at a distance, beholding his trial. But that's all it was. They were at a distance. They couldn't speak to the Lord at that moment. They couldn't do anything or ask the Lord to do anything for them. But now there was something new coming. Another comforter of the same kind coming to indwell them. Now, you know something? If you have very great confidence in someone, it's always a shock when that someone can't be there for you. So if you're accustomed to relying on Steve Santos, let's say, for all your computer needs, and suddenly you get one of those frowny faces or whatever happens when a computer crashes. And you say, oh, this is very bad. And you call Steve and you say, Steve, could you come over and fix my computer? Well, he'll say, I'm sorry, I'm renovating or I'm doing this or that. I'm doing something else. I can't come. And you say, well, that's horrendous. But he says, I'll send someone else. And guess what? This person knows just as much about me. See, I'm being hypothetical because I don't know anybody that knows as much as he does about computers. But I know they exist. I just don't know them. And so he says, I'll send someone else that has the same capabilities and will take care of your problem just the same as I would. Now, that's a fallible human illustration. But this is what the Lord is saying to them. I'm going away, but it's not going to be bad for you. It's going to be better for you because the Holy Spirit's going to come and be within you, and he's going to be another comforter, another of the same kind. So we see aspects of the personality and also the deity of the Holy Spirit in this passage. Because just as God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God, So this comforter is God as well. He's another of the same kind. In order to do what the Lord Jesus does, He must be God. In order to indwell all of the believers from Pentecost up to the present day, think of the millions upon millions of believers there are in the world, and the Holy Spirit living within each of them. He must be divine to do that. But the Scriptures tell us also of other aspects of His personality, because He does a lot of things that a person does. Look, for example, in this passage, while we're here in John 14, at verse 26. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, a person teaches, okay? So the Holy Spirit does personal activities. Other personal activities that He does, He can be lied to, according to Acts chapter 5, verse 3 in particular. He can be grieved, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. He can be quenched, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think it's verse 19. He can be, he can lead and guide, as He did in Matthew 4, 1, when He led the Lord Jesus Himself out into the desert, and so forth and so on. He quickens even, according to 1 Peter 3, 18. The Holy Spirit does many activities of a person. But there are other evidences of His deity. After all, He is linked with the Trinity. Let's go over to Matthew 28 a moment. Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 19. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, the Great Commission. He's about to go back to heaven, and He tells His apostles and the disciples there, Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You notice there's one name, but three persons revealed there. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God existing in a triunity. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Second Corinthians 13, verse 14. It says, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So link there in a Trinitarian blessing, if you will. Go over to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So there you have, in verses 4, 5, and 6, Father, Spirit, and Son, in that order, in Titus chapter 3. Then over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, verse 4. Revelation 1, 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne. So there we have from the Father, I take it. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, so now we have the Son, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then we see the seven spirits which are before the throne also in verse 4. I didn't mention that, but there the seven spirits seem to be the Holy Spirit in the amplitude of his work, in the completion or perfection of his work. And he appears again in Revelation 4 and 5 and other passages. And if you compare what Zechariah says about the Spirit back, I believe, in Zechariah 4, you get this picture of the sevenfold Spirit, the Spirit in his completion. So all of that links the Spirit with the Father and the Son as an equal, as a member of the triunity. But to close this session, as the coup de grace verse of my proof that the Holy Spirit is both a person and God, let's go back to the book of Acts chapter 5. Acts 5. And this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, two people in the early church that thought they would do something hypocritical and put one over, not only on their fellow church members, but also on the Lord himself. They sold a piece of land, and they kept back part of the money for themselves, but they made it look like they were giving all of the money to the Lord. So they get rebuked by Peter for this in verse 3, Acts 5 and verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. You notice that. In verse 3, he says, to lie to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And here in the next verse, in verse 4, you've not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God. So very clearly, he's calling the Holy Spirit a person. You can lie to him. And he's calling him God. It's God you've lied to, he says. So that tells us very clearly that this is a divine person. This is God who comes to indwell, live within the believer. And he has a great many ministries for us, some that we'll get into. And I want to get into some more of his divine attributes to start the next session, and then we'll move on from there. So we'll have a break now. I'll just have a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on what we've said. Father, we are thankful for thy goodness to us. We're thankful for giving thy Son to come into this world and die for us, to rise again for our justification, and then to ascend and enter heaven for us, where he's our great high priest. And yet, Father, we're thankful that we're not alone in this world. We're not left to our own devices. That the Father and Son have come and made their abode within us by the Spirit. And that the Comforter has come, and he teaches us and guides us. At times he convicts us. Father, we're thankful for his gracious ministry. We just pray that we would be cooperative, that we would listen when the Spirit speaks through the Word, and that we would obey thy Word and know thy Son more and know thee more through him. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.